Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we begin, I thought it fitting. Someone sent us something this past week. Maybe you got a copy too, but it's worth it anyhow. This is what came in the mail this week from somebody here. Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. That's about like it is. Thank you very much, Alice, for that. That's where it is, isn't it? All right. We come to a great passage of Scripture this morning. One, though, that for most of us, okay, including myself, and maybe not you, have not understood because we've tended to come to this passage to just take one portion of it out. We know the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 probably better than we know most other passages in Scripture. We know the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 more better than we know many other passages of Scripture. But we leave the middle part only to when we want to defend ourselves against what the Mormons say to go there because we don't understand it, and so we leave it out because to us it's relatively unimportant, and yet it is the point of the whole message. And by not going there, we miss the whole point of the message. This is not some passage that we use to prove, as an evidentialist, some proof of the fact that Jesus rose, therefore you need to believe it, because that's not even why it was written. Now, it may give us some statement to that fact, but that's not even why it was there. And all of the support that's there is not given to try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So go with me into the passage as we look at it, because it's such an incredible passage, such an awesome truth. It shows us the pivotal nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as far as the gospel is concerned. And the song that we sang a few moments before that we're going to sing again is incredible because it just takes us back to where this passage is about, just the reliance we have upon Scripture, which has been the key to so much of this book, especially chapters 14 that we've seen and chapter 4 before that. And so much of the book of 1 Corinthians now comes to a head here in this crucial passage that talks to us not about the resurrection of Christ, but about the resurrection of the believer. See, the problem at Corinth is in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? They're not questioning Christ's resurrection. They questioned their own. By the way, he's addressed so many problems in this book. This is the first doctrinal problem he's had to address. And the doctrinal problem wasn't that Christ didn't rise. That they believed. They had no problem with that. But the problem they had was that they knew that they were going to live forever, but they thought as spiritual beings, not as some physical being, that God was literally going to raise us up from the dead and enable us to live with him in physical, literal bodies again. That they did not believe. And so therefore, we're only going to go the first part today because we want to deal with the foundation. But if there's any statement in this passage, it's this: we too shall live again. And this is the excitement of this passage. And so we're going to go to the foundation, which is there in verses 1 to 11, which we're familiar with. But I trust as we look at it, we'll see it from the standpoint of what it's written for, not as a proof of Christ's resurrection, even as he does all of these lists of people here, but rather as the affirmation of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we do this, foundational to all of this is verses 1 and 2. Look as it begins. Now I make known to you. Now, listen, it wasn't as if they did not know the truth. They knew all of this. In fact, he's going to tell them that they knew all of this because he's going to tell them, this is the gospel I preached to you and you received in verse 1. In verse 11, he says, this is the gospel we preached and you believed in verse 11. In fact, if there is anything about verses 1 to 11, it is that statement with which the passage begins and that statement with which verse 11 concludes. We preached, you believed it. So it is not as if you're ignorant of these things, isn't it? I'm just reminding you of truths that you know very, very, very well, and you should not have forgotten, and I'm just coming back to remind you again. Now notice what it is. He says, brethren, he says, what I want to remind you of is the gospel which I formerly preached to you. I want to talk to you about that gospel. It is an incredible gospel because, as you notice this in verse 3, he says, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received. And then down in verse 11, he says, so we preach. Not only I, but everybody who preaches the gospel, this is exactly what they preach. Do you know some exciting thoughts about this? He says, what I am communicating to you isn't something I originated. We are not the originators of the message. All we are links in the chain in the communication of it. That is a great thought. We didn't come up with this message. This is why I belabor the point in class. I start out at the very beginning and the students react. I read the reports of the assessment after a year because they need to do that for their own venting of how they feel. And we are to read it and respond to it. But anyhow, it's interesting because one of the things they begin to realize, they write, I understand the importance of staying in the context. You know why? I don't want them wandering here to there to there to there. Because you see, when you do that, you are making up your message. When you stay in a passage, you're forcing yourself to listen to God's message. It is so easy when you make up a message. So I'm going to teach on this. And so you take a verse from here, which may have nothing to do with the point, and a verse from there. In fact, let me tell you what happened. One Sunday, years ago, almost 30 years ago now, I was preaching at church. In fact, it was at North Hollywood. I had put a title down for what the Sunday evening service was going to be, and the bulletin was already done. Because I thought that's what the passage said. I read... I began studying that. It was after the bulletin went done. I was working on Sunday night because I start on Monday morning with Sunday morning's message, okay? And then in the middle of the week, I move to Sunday evening's message and do that for a while. Then I go back to Sunday mornings on Friday and Saturday. Now, I get in the later part of the week and I'm studying this passage and I find out that it said exactly the opposite of what I had put in the bulletin as a title. You see, it's amazing what happens when you go to a passage and let it talk to you and you begin to realize it means something entirely different than you thought it meant. You see, the great part about it, I am only a link in this chain of communication. It is not my message, it's his message. I am not to create a message. I tell him, don't make a message, find the message. And the exciting part of it is just watching God. So Paul says, I didn't originate this thing. This is not my message. I am merely passing on to you what I already received from somebody else. Notice something else in here as he talks about this message. He says, it's a message which I preached and which you also received. Or in verse 11, a message which we preach and so you believed. Did you know what comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You could sit there and say, we have all the proofs in the world that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, in reality, we don't. Or you say, people saw him. Well, they maintained that they saw him. And God raised him from the dead. Now, how do you know that? How do you know God raised him from the dead? Well, they saw him. Huh? How do you know he really died? You see, I mean, now he did, okay? But why do we know it? Now, the nice part is he's died according to the scripture. He's buried. Now, that if you're buried, you're probably dead before they bury you. That more than likely true. But you know, as you look at this whole thing, the reason you know it is because what? I preached it and you what? You believed it. My friend, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as with anything else that we believe it not because we can prove it. We believe it because what? God said it. That's all. See, this starts all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I can't prove to you that God created the world, but I tell you what, God said he did, so I believe it, see. I can't prove to you that God, Revelation 21 and 22, is going to come back again and going to, you know, destroy this earth and create a new one. I can't prove it to you, but I tell you what, the Bible says it, so therefore what? I believe it. You know, I taught archaeology for years, and it's interesting. People say archaeology proves the Bible true. Archaeology doesn't prove anything about the Bible being true. Okay? Nothing has to prove the Bible's true. The Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. That's the only reason, okay? What you find in archaeology doesn't prove the Bible's true. It's just funny that people keep questioning and questioning. And it's fun because the more stuff you find, the more you find that it affirms what the Bible says and doesn't, okay? Doesn't deny what the Bible says. Well, we got ourselves in a problem sometimes. We've said, well, this is what happens out here, so therefore we better make the Bible conform. And then we find out that what we believe to be true out here wasn't true at all. And then we have to go back and redo the Bible. My friend, the Bible said it, therefore. And you know, some people say, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Forget the I believe it part. Whether you believe it or not doesn't matter. The Bible said it, what? That settles it. See, when we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, understand, I preached it, you received it, you believed it. I got to tell you today, I'm not here to prove to you that Christ rose from the dead. I'm here to declare to you what was already declared to us, right? And this is the gospel that's separate from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel message. And the reason we know it, the reason we believe it, is because God said it was so. What an awesome truth. And you know, the exciting part about all of this is that when you go back to the preceding context of chapter 14, see, it's just so nice to let the Bible do what the Bible is going to do. You see, in chapter 14, we were looking at this, see, and we talked about an unbeliever coming in verse 24 of chapter 14. If all prophesy, an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters. Somebody who's never heard the gospel before, doesn't understand the gospel. He hears the word of God. He is convicted by it. He's called to account or examined by it. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God. What does that? The only thing that does that is not your or my ability to convince them, is just the word of God itself. I am merely the communicator of the word. Our task is merely to communicate the word. And you cannot help but understand as you read the word that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And so the whole message of this passage is stated upon that statement. Now notice something else in here. He says, you received him. And then notice what happens, in which you also stand. Do you know the word in which you also stand here is in a perfect tense? How do you do this? When it's in gegrotai, when it is written, it says, it stands written. It was written in the past and the results continue on, see? And so you say it stands written, okay? I don't even know how you put it, stand, you know, I stand standing, okay? What is great about this gospel? I didn't just believe this gospel, I stand on this gospel. I am maintaining a position upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, notice the very next verse. He says, you know what, unless what? Notice this in verse 2. He says, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. You know what? It is not enough just that we heard it preached and that we received it, but that we stand upon it. Never to vary, never to waver. By reflecting that, because I was 7 years old when, you know, talk about facilities, right? Somebody decided to hold a vacation Bible school up in Ontario, Canada, in a small town. And they rented this field, and they brought a huge tent in. And in this huge tent, and all these little tents around, I remember they handed out these little cardboard fish with verses on it as prizes for memorization. And I was sitting near the back on these just straight old wooden benches, and somebody just talked about the word. And I was convicted, and I went forward, and they gave me 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And you know what? I receive that which is preached to me. And you know what? For it's been 50 years now. I stand on that which I received at 7 years of age, and I am not varying from it, and I will not vary from it. And you do the same thing, do you not, right? This is the gospel that was preached. This is the gospel which we believed. This is the gospel on which we stand, and we will not move from this. This is the basis of all that we believe. Now notice, he says, not only do this, but notice, it is the gospel by which we are being saved. Now, it says you are saved, but see, it's different because this is a present. I am being saved by this gospel. You say, well, I was saved by this gospel. That's true, but that's not all that's true. See, when we talk about salvation, there are three parts to salvation. And the interesting part is, even when you look at passages, you see some statement about being saved or about our salvation. You need to look to make sure whether it's the past, the present, or the future salvation. Because all three are true. I was saved. I came, and by simple faith in Jesus Christ, I accepted that gospel message that Jesus died, was buried, rose again for my sins, right? I accepted that. And I was saved, if you will, at that point from the penalty of sin. And I can say with Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have to fear the penalty of sin. But you know what? I am being saved today. I am being saved today by the power of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I am being saved from the power of sin over my life. The amazing statement of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, Christ died. And then he says, you also arm yourself with the same mind and realize that I don't have to live anymore according to the lusts of the flesh, but I can now live according to the will of God. Why? Because I am, by God's grace, being saved from the power of sin in my life. You know, many of us, we need to be aware of this because every day of our life as we face temptations, God by his grace is in the process of saving us from the power of sin in our life. But it doesn't end there. I took so long trying to wrestle with 1 Peter chapter 1 because it talked about a salvation there which says a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. I think, oh, there's another salvation. It's true. It is not this present salvation. It's not the past salvation. It is a future salvation, which he says will be revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of these days, I am going to be saved, not from the penalty of sin, not from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And I will no longer be here anymore, bound by all of this wickedness around me. God's going to save me finally from the very presence of sin. We are, by the way, being constantly saved through this gospel. It is a progress of what God is doing. And it is great to watch God progressively work. We talk about progressive sanctification. God progressively working in our life to make us more conformed to the image of his Son. And so he says, this is the gospel. This is the foundation of it all. It is the gospel which we preached. It is the gospel you received. It is the gospel in which you stand. It is the gospel by which you are saved. And by the way, probably better to say through which, because it is that it is the preposition that denotes the agency through which God saves us. You're not saved by the gospel. Understand that you're saved through the gospel. The gospel didn't save you. Who saved you? God saves us, right? But God saves us through the instrumentality of the gospel. And when God takes that gospel message and it convicts your heart and my heart, and as we see in chapter 14, he convicts us, he examines us, he goes deep into the resources of our being. He then brings us to a place where we worship him. That is God working through the gospel to bring us to the point of salvation. But the concern Paul had, he says, if, verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached you unless you believed in vain. There was a concern for Paul. He says down later in this passage that God's grace did not work in vain in his life. But you know what? He was concerned because some of these people had made an initial statement, I believe in Christ. And there was not the evidence in their life, and Paul was just afraid that they'd made some emotional commitment that there wasn't a follow through on because they really weren't truly born again. And I just got to say to you, just here today, this is an incredible gospel. It is a gospel which is preached to us. It's a gospel which we believed. It's a gospel by which we're being, in which we stand. It's a gospel by which we're being saved. But make sure that you have truly placed your faith. You don't have to, it's not works you have to do, but make sure you truly are depending upon God and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, God's grace for the salvation of your soul today. And make sure that you have not started on this path in vain and made some emotional commitment that you really aren't committed to. So that's Paul's concern. But that's the foundation. Go with me then, if you will, to the basis, if you will, of this resurrection hope, which is found in the gospel message, which he then gives to us in verses 3 and following. Notice that the very first part of this gospel message is tied up with the statement, Christ died for our sins. Notice, by which you have also been saved, verse 2, and then I deliver to you, verse 3, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now you know, the basic focus of the whole gospel message is right there. Christ died for our sins. You know, it doesn't talk about the sense of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ anymore. It doesn't go on to discuss it, although that's the point. And then it says he died for our sins according to the Scripture. It's not just enough that we come and say, I believe in Christ. We must believe in the fact that we are sinners, that we're doomed to hell and to the punishment of God because we have sinned, and all have sinned, right? We've fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is what? It is death. We know that. But you see, the beautiful part, we realize that Christ died to take care of that sin, to take care of the penalty, the power, and the future presence of sin, and take us away from all of this. Christ did that. And then it says he did it according to Scripture. Go with me just in your mind for a while. And go back with me to Psalm 53, because it's where it all starts, just in your mind. He is despised and rejected of men, and as you know it, come with me, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But what? We hid, as it were, our what? Our faces from him. He was despised in what? Now listen carefully, in what? We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did what? Esteem him what? Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of what? Our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Listen carefully, according to Scripture, all we like what? Sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord what? Has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, as you look at this, the focal point of the gospel, the focal point of all Scripture, the focal point of human history is centered on this one statement, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. See, if you don't realize that, just go to the gospel accounts. I mean, we can go back. Well, fact is interesting. Just think of the road to Emmaus. Just think of this. In Luke 24, this is the resurrection day, right? And Jesus is walking to Emmaus with two of the disciples, and they are sorrowing because he has died, right? And then he says to them, he says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures, see, it's back the Scriptures again have said. Don't you realize, he says, that the Messiah must die and suffer these things? And then what do you do? Beginning from where? Beginning from Moses. All the way back, he went to Genesis 3. He says, remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? God came down and said to Eve, he says, Eve, you know what happened? Your seed is going to come, the seed of the woman, and the serpent's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to what? Crush the serpent's head. That's where it all began. Genesis 12 we had referred to this morning. Right? Through thee what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. And God says through your seed. And when Paul speaks in Galatians, he says it doesn't say through seeds of Abraham. It says through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. And he just started walking them through Genesis, all the way from Genesis 3 on. He just began walking, walking, walking. And all of a sudden, their eyes are open to realize, you see, this is the focal point of all of Scripture. In the Gospels, it is significant that there is more space given to the death of Christ than to any aspect of the life of Christ and his ministry than anything else. In Matthew, what, 25, 26, 27, the death of Christ. In Mark 14, 15, 16, the death of Christ. In Luke 25, 26, 27, the death of Christ. In John 18, 19, 20, the death of Christ. But you know, even when you notice that, it didn't begin there. It began way, way back. It began in Matthew in chapter 16, where in chapter 16, Jesus predicted that he was going to die. It began in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus predicts he's going to die. It began in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 50, which is such a pivotal passage in the entire progression of the entire book. It began there. It began in John chapter 12, but it didn't even start there. It started in Matthew all the way back in chapter 11 when they began turning against him. It began in Mark all the way back in chapter 1 when they began to turn against John the Baptist. And then they began in chapter 2, his family reject him, chapter 6 as well. And it just starts early on in Mark. It doesn't wait long in John. After his third miracle in chapter 5 verse 1, it begins. It intensifies after the fourth and fifth miracles in chapter 6, verse 1. And then it just picks up incredible movement and steam in chapter 7, 1 and following. Do you know the one miracle that's found in all four Gospels? What is it? It's the feeding of the 5,000. Do you know what's interesting? Because the feeding of the 5,000 is the pivotal turning point of his ministry. From that point on in his ministry, I mean, it's interesting today, people say, if you did miracles, people might believe. My friend, that's when the miracles were, that when the great miracle was done. And from that point on, it begins to move. He moves, if you will, from the focus on his ministry, the focus on his death. From the focus of ministering to the people, the focus of ministering to the 12. See, the crucial point of the gospel account is this. Christ died for our sins. That's it. That is what it is. That is the gospel we preach. That is the focal point of all of human history, the focal point of all of Scripture, the focal point of all messianic prophecy. And if you will, it's the focal point of the gospels. And even if you will, we're in the book of Revelation. Listen to this. In the book of Revelation, it will go in chapter 5. They begin to sing the praises to God. And it's interesting, as they sing these praises to God in chapter 5, they make these kinds of statements. And I will get there. It says in Matthew 5, worthy, chapter 5, art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Notice, for thou, and this is singing praise to Christ, thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Chapter 5, verse 12, listen, the myriads of creatures singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the message. It's the message that was preached to us. It's the message we received. It's the message in which we stand. It's the message by which we are progressively being saved. It's the message that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now, the second part. Interesting, because in the second part, notice with me, if you will, he says that Christ was buried. Now, you know, it's interesting, there's no, according to Scripture in here, and the reason why buried is here is because it authenticates his death, and it also authenticates his coming declared resurrection. So the buried part is only in here, and it's interesting because if you go back, even to the statement in Isaiah chapter 53, it is significant in verse 9, it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And then the message is he died, he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. Do you know what's interesting here? It says he was raised, but you know what? The tense is different. It's a perfect tense again. He died, that's right. He was buried, that's right. Just as simple statements of past history, but you see, this is the perfect tense. He stands risen from the dead. He not only was raised from the dead, he stands risen. We serve what? We serve a risen Savior. And so the context of this, he says, that is a threefold message, that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised according to the Scripture. Now, I want to take you to verses 5 to 11 with me as we look at this in concluding part of our time together today. Because I am intrigued by the references he gives here. And by the way, just to remind you, why these references? Now, there are some references we don't have anywhere else in Scripture, which tells us something. He talks about his appearance to more than 500 brethren one time. We have no record of that. You know what that tells us? You know, what we have in our knowledge about Jesus Christ is such a thin slice of his life. We have all that God realizes we need for our present sanctification and salvation and all of that. We have that and all that we need for godliness and walking like we should. But we know so little about the life of Christ. We have all that God wants us to know, but we know so little. And so as we find this, that's the one part. The other part, there are people left out of here. The women aren't in here that he revealed himself to, because that doesn't make his point to this church. They knew Cephas in this church because they had a segment of this church we saw in chapter 1 that belonged to Cephas. We had one group that says, I am of Apollos. Another group says, I am of Paul. Another group says, I am of Cephas. And another group says, I am of Christ. So they knew Peter. By the way, Paul's the only one refers to him by this name. Then he says the 12, and then he appeared to James in verse 7. And then last of all, in verse 8, he appeared to me. I want to talk to you about those three just for a bit because it's interesting. Go with me over two books to your right, to Galatians chapter 1. And this is a fascinating story that Paul gives us there, and maybe we can tie it together with these truths that we find here. Galatians chapter 1. Paul is giving his personal testimony here. And he's talking about how God revealed himself to Paul and how God saved him. Notice what happens in verse 17. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1:17, to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted. Notice with Cephas, who we have mentioned there, and stay with him 15 days. So he's there for 2 weeks. And I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Fascinating. I only talked to two apostles. And the reason he's given this account is because my apostleship doesn't rest on my approval by them. My apostleship rests upon God's touch on my life. But I only spent 2 weeks in Jerusalem. I only saw two apostles. One was Cephas and the other was James. Can you imagine? When he went in to see Peter, he says to Peter, this is my testimony. God revealed himself to me. And Peter says, you know, let me tell you what happened to me. And it is interesting, within the 10 years after the resurrection, we have this account, okay? It takes 20 years before it becomes a matter of public record that anybody else knows what happened in that private meeting. Peter says, you know what happened to me? I denied Christ 3 times. And you read it in Luke 24. Read the account. They came back from Emmaus. When they came back to the upper room, you know what the response of the other disciples was? Peter has seen him. You know the beautiful part about this story? God could have left this guy go because 3 times he publicly denied Christ and said, you know, I don't even know him. He cursed and said, I know him not. And so Jesus purposefully picks Peter out and goes and personally reveals himself to the man so that the man can go back to the disciples and say, I saw him. Do you know what? One has suggested it may well be why they even allowed Peter the leadership of them. because he saw Christ first, and he didn't just see him first. Christ revealed himself to him first. And what an affirming thing about this, because you see, Christ wanted to affirm Peter following his death and following his resurrection and say, Peter, I know what you did to me, but you need to understand, you see, you're still the man and I love you. And he says he came and he personally revealed himself to me. And then he went to see James. And James, what an incredible thing. He told him the story. He says, you know what? I saw Christ on the road to Damascus. And James says, let me tell you what happened to me. I didn't even believe in him. Oh, he's my brother. I loved him. I thought he was out of his head, frankly. Read in Mark. I went there and got, I finally convinced my mother that he was. And so we went to try to take him away. And that's when they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who is my mother? Who is my brethren? But those who believe in me. He says, I thought he'd lost it. I thought he needed help. And I didn't believe. And then after his resurrection, he came to me. He personally came to me. Nowhere else do we have that recorded but here. Do you realize the only two people to whom he revealed himself after his resurrection who were unbelievers are James, his brother, and Paul the apostle. And those two shared the fact that here Christ came and revealed himself to them and brought them to a place of unbelievable ministry. James says, I too saw him. And I believed. And then James went on to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. You know, just significant too, though, when James wrote his epistle and Jude wrote his, the two half-brothers of Jesus, they're the only two writers of epistles that introduce themselves merely as servants of Jesus Christ. They would not call themselves apostles. They would not say, I'm the half-brother. They merely said, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says to me, last of all, I come in a progression where everybody else had seen him, but I last of everybody else. And in fact, so much so, he says not only that, but notice what he says, as one who is born out of due time, he says in verse 8, one untimely born. Do you know the problem with that? It has an article in front of it. And you say, what does that make a difference? Let me ask you guys. You know, but yeah, if there's no article, emphasizes quality. If there's an article, it emphasizes identity. It's not like an article in English, okay? He says, if in fact, the word means, this translate here, untimely born, it means one that is aborted, one that is stillborn, one not born naturally, you see. And then it puts an article in front of it, as if Paul says, I am the aborted one. That's what he says. The full significance of that, some have said, well, the significance of it is the suddenness of his having been brought to Christ because the others Christ developed over a period of time and Paul so suddenly was brought into this relationship. I don't think that's the primary issue here. Traditionally, just the sense that he was untimely born, the sense that he came after everybody else, but he says, I am the untimely born one. I am the aborted one. Some have even said that he is drawing from this, even the sense that some of the Corinthians, you understand, they were questioning his apostleship, these people to whom he wrote, some of them. And he says, you know what? You are less than all of them, see? And that's what he admits here. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called one. And they were saying, and you're not one. And he says, but I am one. I am one. I may be the aborted one, but I am one. Someone has said they were using it figuratively and basically says in the sense of I am the freak. And you know, some of us, we have the sense of Paul. Everybody accepted him. No, my friend, they didn't. The man faced a lot of opposition in his time and he writes to this church. He says, that's all right. I am that one. I'm the last. I'm the aborted one. Whatever term you will use for this. I am the least of all the apostles. And by the way, that is not in comparison. He didn't compare himself with other guys and say, I'm not as good as they are. That's not the point he's making. In fact, he says, I'm not even worthy to be called on. Why? Notice why. He says, because what I persecuted, what did I persecute? The church of God. Isn't it interesting? Not I persecuted the church, I persecuted God's church. Isn't it fascinating? We start in chapter 1, verse 2, right? To the church of God that happens to be at Corinth. To the garden of God, the building of God, the temple of God. And then he says in the temple of God in chapter 3, he who destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. He says, I was destroying the church of God. He doesn't know what happened on the road to Damascus. Remember Saul, Saul? And he says, you know, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am what? I am Jesus whom what? You are persecuting. And he says, the reason I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle is because I was a persecutor of the church of God. Now, why does he do this? Because he's going off on a tangent here. Because he wants to exalt the grace of God. And notice what happened. When I recognize who I am, then notice I recognize all that God has done for me. By the way, just pause for a moment. Some of us need to pause a little longer on verses 8 and 9 in our own lives because we think that God has done himself a favor by choosing us. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I got to tell you what, God's grace toward me did not prove vain. I want to ask you today, God has manifested his grace in your life. Has that grace proven to be vain? I sat with someone a week ago that God has blessed greatly. And they have experienced the grace of God, and they would say that without a doubt. But notice what happens. Many of us who revel in the grace of God stop there. But notice what he says in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but what? I labored even more than all of them. Boy, you say that's pride. That's arrogance. Oh, no, it's not. It's just reality. You know, you're there today. Many of us have been graced of God. And I sat with a young man. I said, God has graced you. God has gifted you. But you know what? You're taking advantage of that giftedness. Do you know what's so great? You can look at the grace of God on one hand, but it must be accompanied on the other hand, but an awful lot of hard work. You can't get by in the ministry of God just by sitting there and reveling in the grace of God. You need to get out there and do something. Not because it earns you salvation, but because of your response to the incredible grace of God. And I've watched people who have been graced by God with great ability in ministry. And they take advantage of that grace, and because they know they can get by, they don't work so hard at it because they know they can naturally just do it. Paul says, listen, I got to tell you what, the grace of God was on one hand, I worked more than anybody else on the other hand. And I'm not saying out of pride, it's just a fact, but notice what he then says, yet what? Yet not I, but the grace of God that was working in me. Listen to me carefully, please don't take advantage of the grace of God and think God has so graced me, God has blessed me, God has gifted me, and maybe you can get by with the giftedness God has given to you, and you don't understand the need to work harder than anybody else, not because it earns you anything, but because of your response to the incredible grace of God. Now he says, listen, why did I give you all this? To prove to you anything? No, just to show you the unbelievable importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For you see, on this rests everything, he says, I have to say in the passage that follows. This is the gospel. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And my friend, you see, you cannot take any one of those out of there and have the full gospel message. And a great part about our life with God today is just that we have the message. It is the gospel. It is not something we made up. It's something we responded to because it was given to us. We just pass it on to everybody else. Don't change it. Don't modify it. Don't qualify it. Just state it. We received it. We stand on it. We are being saved through it. It is the gospel we proclaim. It is a gospel that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And Paul says, I give you these illustrations because I got to tell you the impact of the resurrected life of Christ on Peter, on James, on myself. It just shows you how important the resurrection of Christ is. So next week we move on because now the question is, if in fact Christ was raised, are we raised as well? And the answer is, by God's grace, we all understand the answer is what? Yes. We too shall live because he lives. And even takes it back to the fifth chapter where Paul says, Christ the first fruits, then we who are his at his appearing. May God help us. But I think the basic part, as Paul would do here, let us go from here, reveling not just in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but as Paul would do in that section there, reveling in the incredible grace of God. And then understanding that God has so graced us, but we need to respond to his grace by what? Working as hard as we can in the ministry of God, not because it earns anything, but because we're responding to God's amazing grace to us. Shall we bow together in prayer? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you, and we pray today as we come that we might all of us stand affirm once again in that truth of the gospel message that never changes, the good old gospel message that never changes, never will change. Christ died according to Scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ rose again the third day according to the Scripture. The message which we receive, the message in which we stand, the message, our Father, by which we're being saved. Father, my prayer today is that we will understand your great grace and bring us into that relationship with you through the gospel. But I pray that if there's anybody here that might have, if you will, come to the place of, as Paul said, believing in vain, they have not truly placed their faith in Christ. Maybe they thought they have. Maybe they act like they have. Maybe they never have. And maybe they're here this morning. I pray for your work in their heart. And I realize it is your word that brings the conviction. It's your word that brings the examination. It's your word that brings them to a place of looking deep in their hearts. It's your word that brings them to a place of falling before you. And I pray that today they might come to the place of accepting you as Lord and Savior. To that end, our Father, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your power working in our lives. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you in his precious name. Amen. Please, today, before you leave, we'll be at the back. Don't leave without talking to us, and let us share with you the reality of the gospel message and the impact it can make upon your life as you accept it by simple faith.
Let's stand together as we sing the new chorus. These are the facts as we have received.
As we have received them, these are the truths that the Christian believes. This is the basis of all of our preaching. Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb. These are the facts as we have received them. Christ has fulfilled what the Scriptures foretold. Adam's whole family in death had been sleeping. Christ, who is rising, restores us to life. These are the facts as we have received them. We with our Savior have died on the cross. Now having risen, our Jesus lives in us, gives us his Spirit.
You have children that left for children's worship and you're wondering how in the world you're going to find them again to take them home. They are around on the portables, the backside, that building right over there, the backside. Room 718 is where the first through third graders will be, and room 719 is where the fourth through sixth graders can be. So you can pick them up directly after we close here. This being the first Sunday of the month, invite you all to Join us at the Soup Plantation in Pasadena. And if you need directions, you can ask anybody how to get there. It's right off of, I'm not even going to say it because I'll get it wrong. It's right off of something, turn left on something and into the parking lot. Lake Avenue, right off of Lake Avenue. Encourage you to go there and for some great time of fellowship with those in the family. And then tonight at 6 o'clock, please make an effort to be out to Pastor McDougall's house. And as we get to unlock Steve's mouth and listen to what God has done in his life. And once he gets going, he can go. And I'm sure we will be greatly blessed at what God has done through and in him in that trip. And God can use that to encourage and challenge each of us. So I encourage you to come out tonight for that. And as you leave, I encourage you to just say hi to those next to you and greet them. And also make your way by the table where the list is for Doug and Sherry and see any way that you can help out the Petrovich family as they prepare to serve the Lord abroad. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the incredible grace in which you have bestowed on each of us. And Lord, we pray as we have received that, Father, that we would work hard in bringing you glory, work hard in furthering your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just come and be fed and walk out and live for ourselves the next 6 days of the week, but Lord, that our desire would be to live our lives in a way that honors you. I pray, Father, that you would bring opportunities into our lives this week to share you with others, opportunities to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ, opportunities to challenge those who maybe need some admonishment in their life. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to those opportunities that you bring our way. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.